Well, good morning. It's good to be here once again. I am very thankful for the opportunity to be able to move out here this last week. It's one of those things where it says in the Bible, the Lord gives you the desires of your heart. And then it says, I wrote it down here, in Ephesians 3, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." I never realized how much fun it would be. We've only been here a week, you know, what do I know? You know, when the wind starts blowing, the snow starts piling up, I may not be saying this. But, you know, for the kids to go outside and play in the yard and, you know, the sun to set and just be out here, it's more than I could ever imagine. I didn't thought it'd be nice to come out here, but, you know, I really like it out here. And I'm not just saying that because I really mean that. I did get a glimpse, possibly, of what hell will be like this week. For those of you that are not saved, you may want to pay particularly close attention. It was very hot, and I had to climb up into the attic where boxes and boxes of stuff that we have accumulated over the years, things that we treasured, our possessions that we held high, that had turned to junk. And as I carried these hundreds and hundreds of boxes forever down the hot stairs, out into the van, back up the stairs, crawled through the insulation, the itchy insulation. Like it says, the worm will never die. It reminded me of the insulation. And all these things, I kept thinking, this must be what hell is like. Hell, a good type of hell would be where you've got to spend eternity moving all the possessions that you cherished on earth forever, just carrying from one attic to the other attic. So take that as a warning, if you would. Repent. Oh, I'll tell you a story. I wasn't going to do that. I just have a story. Let me see if I can tell it right. Hey, Floyd, you might have to help me. This is Floyd style here. They were painting. The church decided to paint. The church decided to paint their building, and as they're running out of paint, and so they thinned it down. Thinned it with water, and they painted the building, or the church. And after they got done, it started to rain. This is really dumb, probably. I shouldn't even be telling this. But it started to rain, and as it rained, the paint started coming right off the church. And then thunder clapped, and there's a voice from heaven says, "Repaint and thin no more." Is that bad or what? Okay, now that we're carnal here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, don't be stealing my story, Floyd, all right? Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 3, it says, let's start in verse 1 so it makes sense. "Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer," that would be pastor, "he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Verse 3 is new material now. "Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" Verse 6, "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." I would like to make progress through those verses today if we can. And so let's look at right there where it says, "not given to drunkenness." This is a very interesting thing right here, because right away it says, "not given to drunkenness." It does not say not drinking alcohol, not drinking liquor. It does not require abstinence. And this, of course, presents an interesting thing. Is there a place in the Bible where it says abstinence from alcohol is required? First of all, just some information on this. We're going to try and move through this fairly quickly, and I hope this is understandable. As we wind this up today, we're going to understand or see the importance of the clarity of the Word of God, of knowing what the Word of God says and not walking in what tradition says. And if the Bible says right here, which it doesn't, that the pastor should get drunk before every service, well, then that's what should take place. Now, that's not even close to what it's saying. But what I'm saying is we need to find out what the Scripture says, because our power is in the Word of God. Our power is not in what we believe, what we've always done, what we think is the correct way, it is in the Word of God. And I tell you that if you say, well, this is what we want to do, that is a place where Satan can attack and Satan will be victorious, because there is no power, no strength in just doing traditional things or doing what you think is right. We're going to find out as we finish up, hopefully today, the power is in the Word of God. But let's look at this and see what this means. First of all, it's referring obviously to fermented wine, because you can't get drunk on grape juice. So it says, the pastor or the overseer must not be given to drunkenness. A good translation of this would be one who sits long at his wine, or one who is a slave of drink. It does not say, and I'm not advocating that, you know, we all go over and come over to the parsonage after the service and have a beer, you know. That's not what I'm saying. But what it's not saying, thou shalt not drink alcohol. It's the Greek, actually, in this different place, it refers to someone that sits long at his wine. For example, the pastor would be overtaken with wine. In the biblical, I've talked to people about these things, and you have too, but a lot of times we see things taking place in the Scriptures that our religious senses tell us, no, that can't be what it means. For example, wine in the Bible is really just grape juice. There is nowhere, and it, you know, find it if you will, and show me that I'm wrong. There is nowhere, and I've read books, you know, or talked to different people, there's nowhere in the Bible when it says wine, it's not talking about a fermented drink. It's when it says wine, it's talking about alcohol. So, for example, we've got Jesus, when he went to the wedding and turned water to wine, he turned water, vases of water, into alcoholic beverages. That is the first miracle the Lord did. Now, again, the custom was different in that time. The custom was that when you drank with a meal or something, the beverage that you drank was wine, an alcoholic beverage. It was preserved better. In our culture, it's a different standard. Not that it's, you know, you should drink, or not that, that's not the issue. The issue is that in Jesus' time, in biblical times, wine was a common drink. And for Jesus to go to a wedding and turn vases of water jars of water into wine would not be the same thing for me today when we go down and have the birthday celebration and they've got some pictures of juice there, or Kool-Aid, and I wave my hand over it and turn it to beer. You understand? It's not going to have the same connotation. It doesn't mean it's wrong or right. It just means that the cultures have changed. Around the 1500s, up until the 1500s, Christians were drinking. Martin Luther, you read books about Martin Luther, was a beer drinker. Now, again, we're not promoting beer drinking, but he was the one that changed or began the Reformation. And when he'd sit down and discuss theology with his friends after he got out of the monastery and all the religious orders that he'd been in, they'd sit down, have a few brews, and discuss theology. During the 1500s, it became a wave of abstinence began to grow where Christians and orders of Christian new churches would say, no, we will not drink, we cannot drink. They began building this up until the 1800s, where it was a rapid growing thing of where alcohol was taboo. You cannot drink alcohol and be a Christian. And it led into the 1930s, where it became the prohibition, where actually power politics, if you will call it that, power politics enforce religious convictions on the entire nation and says, we will not sell or manufacture alcohol. It is wrong. It is taboo. We will not do it. But that does not come from Scripture. That is a prime example of something that people have taken and they're afraid of it, and so they just go and hide in a corner and say, we will not have anything to do with this. Scripture nowhere teaches that abstinence is required from alcohol. This passage right here says, the pastor is not given to drunkenness. In other words, it gives the indication that he's sitting down and drinking wine, but he's under control. He is drinking it with self-control. Again, this is a different culture. Now we've got to consider our culture today. Should the pastor or should Christians sit and drink alcohol? In our culture today, it has a completely different situation. I do not believe it's wrong for a Christian to drink alcohol. There's nowhere in Scripture you can find that. But in our light of our society today, in light of where we've come from today, if you come over to the parsonage some night and, you know, I'm having a beer, what's going to happen? What is the reaction that's going to put in your mind? It's going to be a very negative, something that I don't even want to deal with. I don't drink. When we took that little test I took, you know, for the licensing, I told them the same thing. I says, I can drink. There's nothing wrong with drinking. And they had a real hard time with that. That does not mean I'm going to drink. I have the liberty to drink if I'd like to drink. But I do not want to step into that arena and deal with the situations that are around. I'd have to go around and explain to everybody all the scriptures how I have the right to drink. And it's not even worth it. I've never been a drinker. I've never drank a beer. I tasted beer one time. So I am by no means, except my dad, I was 19 years old, dad was drinking a beer. I took a sip of it after I came back from running 14 miles one night. I am not an alcoholic type of person. But the scriptures do. I do not do that because the Bible tells me I can't. It's just something. I don't eat yogurt either. You know, it's not a spiritual thing for me. But again, the important thing here that we're looking at is the Word of God. Now, there are several places in the Bible. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 5, first of all. And the Bible is very strong on talking about being drunk with wine. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now, it says, do not be drunk with wine because it leads to debauchery. The problem with wine and sitting long at the wine is it breaks down the will. Now, if we want to get into this a little bit, we could, but we're not going to go too far with it. But once the will is broken down, once you no longer have the control of your capacities, you're now open to demonic activity. And so often in the Bible when it talks about witchcraft, these words that are used for witchcraft are also the same words used for drugs and alcoholic type of things. Because once a person's will is broken down, they cannot distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, and satanic activity can begin. And there's a strong correlation between being influenced by alcohol and demonic activity. Now, of course, you don't want to get involved in that. But just because you take a drink of wine does not mean you're demonically possessed. Another place we see in, let's go to Galatians 5:21. Galatians 5:21, and here it lists it as a work of the flesh, something we do not want to be involved with. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 19, the acts of sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. That word is pharmakia in the Greek, which is where we get our word pharmacia, which is where we get words for drugs. So right there, the word witchcraft is based in the word drugs. And witchcraft would always have to begin, and a lot of times they'd begin with witchcraft and false prophecies and stuff, is where they'd become induced with some kind of drugs, and they could easily have visions easier, and demonic activity could begin easier. They could break their will down. They'd be more willing to allow demonic activity to take place in them if they're drugged up. And it's a direct correlation there, drugs and witchcraft. Never mind, though. It goes on, it says, debauchery, adultery, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So there you've got we by no means can stand up here and say drunkenness is, hey, it's okay. It's the way of life. Drunkenness is directly forbidden because you lose control. Wine, on the other hand, controlled drinking of wine, I cannot say scripturally it is forbidden. I can say that in our culture, it does not give you a very good representation and gives people a whole lot to talk about, which we do not need, and we'll get into that a little bit later. Other places it talks about some things here that we're not going to go through. It talks in Isaiah 28 about priests and prophets staggering and being drunk. And there's a time in Israel where the priesthood and the prophets all got so alcoholic that they couldn't even conduct the ministry. And so alcohol does present a problem. And that is, again, something that a person themselves is going to have to decide on what their convictions are and what their strengths are. And sometimes abstinence may be the best thing for common sense reasons if a person can't control it. But at the same time, there's nothing wrong with drinking scripturally. I myself don't even want to touch it just because of the destruction you have seen in other people's lives and where it can lead. Again, I don't know. I've never been a drinker, so I don't know what the result would be if I, started sipping wine, down there in my office while I was studying. So, but it's something that I'm not trying to promote. I'm not going to do. Let's go on. But it says, not given to drunkenness. The scripture there says, one who sits long at his wine, sitting long and being occupied by wine. Going on, it says, not violent. That refers to someone that strikes someone. And again, you can't imagine the pastor getting mad and hitting somebody, but again, it's possible. Not violent. Again, it refers probably more to an attitude. But gentle and not quarrelsome. Very interesting, the word gentle and quarrelsome, another word for quarrelsome would be contentious. And that is a person that enjoys arguing, that is always trying to grate at people and dig at people, and is looking for an argument, that is proud and ready to fight, but gentle. So the pastor needs to be gentle and not contentious. And that's the balance right there. You're either going to be contentious or gentle and work with people, or you're going to be contentious and drive people away. And those are two requirements, very important, apparently, that's why they're listed, for a pastor or for anyone who wants to work with people. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. That means not contentious. Not a lover of money. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at a verse there if we could, please. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. We've looked at this last week. Not a lover of money. And, you know, we're not going to talk on money today anymore than we talked about alcohol today. But money is something that the world revolves around. Money, folks, was something that God created, if you want. God created the economic system. God required the medium of exchange. If you got rid of all the money, we'd go back to trading, you know, chickens for, you know, cabbage or whatever. There'd still be, you still have something that I needed, we'd have to have some kind of exchange. Money is just something that you can use to make the exchange. So money itself is not evil. It does not say money is the root of all evil, correct? You know what it says, right? It says what? The love of money is the root of all evil. And the point there is, you don't even have to have money to be in love with money. Right? You can be broke and still have the love of money. So we're not talking about people that have money are evil. You can be fantastically wealthy. Look at some of the people in the Bible that were very wealthy. And they didn't have the love of money. They had the money. They had the cash. They had all they needed. But they didn't have the love of money. Let's look in chapter 5 of verse 2 of 1 Peter. It says here, be shepherds of God's flock, that's referring to pastors, that is under your care, serving as overseers, superintendents, the ones that are conducting the building operation that's taking place, not because you must. Now, what does that mean, not because you must? We can't be talking about slavery here. It's like, why do you pastor the church? Why do you go to work every day? Why do you come every Sunday and preach? Well, I have to. I signed a contract. They make me do it. I can't get away, you know. Well, that's not the case. I mean, there's no slavery. You could walk away right now and never preach again. How can you be a slave to that where you have to? Because you must? Because you need the job. You need to work. So it's a warning. You're not a lover of money. And even goes here in 1 Peter, where Peter himself, who was a pastor, says, not because you must. And don't you think Peter, at times, had to preach to get some cash because he's traveling, or had to get an offering to go to the next town? And he says, I've dealt with these, he says, but I will never preach because I need a job. Now, that doesn't mean he never did. That's a warning that you should not. Now, you know, Peter made mistakes. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But he's telling us today, he's telling me today, you must not preach because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. And it goes on, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And it goes through and talks about when Christ returns. Another scripture that's interesting about money is in Titus chapter 1. And this is Paul writing to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 11. It says, let's start in verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. This is talking about people in the church. There are many people, rebellious people in the church. And it says mainly the circumcision group. The circumcision group were the ones that were legalistic. So whenever you get in legalistic rules and regulations, that is where most of the rebellious type of people in the church that are contentious are the ones that have rules and regulations you've got to follow. They don't necessarily even have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They may be believers, but they're bent on rules and regulations, especially those of the circumcision group. Watch verse 11. They must be silenced, very strong words there, because they are ruining whole households. That households of churches met in people's homes. And they're ruining, these contentious people are ruining the entire churches. By teaching things they ought not to teach, that'd be legalistic requirements, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So there are these people here. We're not just teaching false things. We're not just destroying churches. But they're doing it so that they could get money. So they could have a financial gain. Their business, their livelihood, although Scripture says the person that teaches the gospel should receive their livelihood from the gospel. Nothing wrong with paying the pastor, having a living for the pastor. But at the same time, they should not get in a position where that's what they have to do. And so here they're doing teaching things so that they may make money. It goes on there and says, after it says in back to 1 Timothy, it goes on and says, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not gentle, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must, and here's a very good one. Here we go. Verse 4. Are you ready for this one? We're going to nail the pastor today. Are you ready? Get ready. Get your stones out. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? We're talking about two things here. The household of the pastor and the household of God. Later on in this chapter, the church is going to be referred to as the household of God, God's household. And that verse 5 there is a rhetorical question, and it's common sense. It's one of these questions that has a built-in answer. It's not meant to be answered. It's meant to make a point. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Whew. So, let's look at the word manage. We'll go back to verse 4 in just a minute. But it says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, the word manage is a technical term to express church government. It's an organization. And when it says manage, it's more of a technical term. If you do not know how to manage technically your home, how can you care for God's church? And the word care for expresses a personal care a father gives a family. So it's almost like those words are turned around. I think that's kind of interesting. You'd think that it would say, if a pastor doesn't know how to care for his family like a father does, how will he be able to organize the church and run it like a technical operation? But those words are turned around. It says, if a pastor cannot technically organize his family and keep it in order, how will he be able to care as a father does for the church? And so that's what that's saying. Let's find out what it means to manage his home. Verse 4, he must manage his own family well. The word well is kalos, and it means beautiful, excellent, or well. It means manage his home well, beautifully. And it goes on and says, and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Now, let me look at some words here. Where it says obey him, let's talk about the kids. It's obey, hupatos is the word, and it's a militarily arranged to be subordinate. It means his kids obey militantly, you know. It's a word, but it doesn't mean, you know, it doesn't have to be a military type of thing. What we need to do is go to Titus, again, chapter 1 of Titus, and it says, children obey. And in Titus chapter 1, we've got the same thing, verse 6. Let's look in verse 6. It says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. Sounds familiar, right? A man whose children, here they are, believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So there are three things the pastor's child has to be what we'd consider obedient. One, it says, to believe. And, of course, you're going to have to give them a certain amount of age. You know, if a two-year-old's not a believer in Jesus Christ, well, you know, give them time. But they are believers, it says, and not open to the charge. The charge is like a criminal charge, not just a criminal activity, but that's what we'd use like in a court. They're charged with a crime of being wild. And wild would be a riotous, a squandering himself, his abilities, and money. So the word right there, wild, get the impression of being riotous. And this could be an extreme, because children are children, but we're talking about a child that as they grow up, they become squanderous in themselves, with their abilities, and with money and their finances. Again, riotous, that's out of control. And the other thing, besides being riotous or out of control, wild, is disobedient. And that is where they've rejected authority. They will not listen to their parents or will not listen to their father, the pastor, or the mother. Now, what we need to say here real quickly is that is a bad indication. If a pastor's children, one, do not believe, they're riotous or wild, and they do not respond to authority, that means there's a red flag up there in the pastor's home. Something's wrong somewhere. And it does not say anything more than there's a red flag. And ask you the question, if they can't manage their home, how will they be able to manage the church? Now, this does not mean some things here. I would say, as you look at this, just because a child needs discipline does not mean there's a problem. It would be more in the way they respond to discipline. And we're not looking for children that are going to be, you know, no personality and they're quiet. They just sit. They have no, you know, look, they're not riotous. No, they're just sitting there, you know. We could, you know, just put them on drugs or something, just sit them in the front row and just, you know, they're not going to cause any problems. You're going to have to allow these people to, from children, to grow into adulthood. But as you see them growing, that they learn these things. They learn respect and that they respond to discipline. And two, that as they're growing and they make mistakes, that you see them not becoming out of control, riotous, excessive, squandering their lives. And again, maintaining being a believer. So again, like the pastor, it has to be above accusation. Doesn't mean he has to be perfect. And the same with the children. They don't have to be perfect, but that they're responding Let's go back to Timothy chapter 3. He must manage his own family well and see that the children obey him with proper respect. That part right there where it talks about with proper respect is kind of a part there that is scary for me, because what it's referring to is the way the father actually deals with the children, with proper respect. And again, we're not talking about children being the leaders of the church. We're talking about the children reflecting what is going on in the home. And believers not being riotous, not being out of control. But now it says with respect. That's dealing again now with the father again, or the pastor. And as you look at the pastor, this is where it's like I step back and go, whoa, I wonder how I'm doing here. And I'm not going to tell you. But as it was like when the father actually deals or disciplines his child, he does it with respect. Because remember, that child is a person. That child has a personality. That child is going to be an adult someday. They're going to pay for me when I'm in the nursing home. You know, they're important. Okay? But you can't just say, they're just kids, you know. And sometimes, I know as a father, you get into the habit of just, you know, treating them like, you know, you tell the dog to sit and the kid to stay there. And it's like, no, they're different. You have a dog, but you have children. And I've heard someone say one time with children, you train children. You don't raise children. You raise tomatoes, but you train children. If you just raise tomatoes or raise children like you raise tomatoes, that's just like you put it in the ground and let the thing grow. In fact, you can take time helping a tomato grow. But a child has to be trained. And as you're training, it requires a certain amount of respect for the child. And the words that were kind of brought out of that when I was studying that were not being harsh or derogatory, and not being what you'd call fussy, what's a good word? Always griping at him and chewing on him, and doing it in a rugged, nauseating type of way, or just nagging at him, I guess this would be another good word for him. And it's, all, again, the idea of talking to the child and training the child, talking to him like an adult. And I guess, you know, I look back at myself as I, you know, my past years of parental experience, is you do spend a lot of time nagging some things, and this is kind of indicating with respect and with all seriousness, is you're not just gnawing on your kids or chewing on your kids, but you're actually teaching them and training them so that as they go through those years of growing, that they are going to improve and find success as they're being trained. So again, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And again, with proper respect is not probably not referring to the children obeying him with proper respect, because that's already built into the sentence there. It's with proper respect referring to his treatment of the children with proper respect. Now, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And again, if you can't train up children and you have all these problems, you can see the disaster that could take place in the church. Now, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. When it says a recent convert, the actual word there is referring to someone that's a new believer, actually someone that just has been baptized, and those in that, when they would believe, they'd be baptized. It's referring to someone that has just joined the Christian faith, a new convert. Or they may become conceited. Here, again, we're not just talking about a person that is going to, you know, begin working in the church and operating in the church, but a person that becomes a believer and then, blam, they're right all of a sudden leading the church. It says, the problem, they may become conceited. And anytime you have a quick rise up, it's easy to become conceited. And it says, may fall under the judgment of the devil. Now, let's look at the judgment of the devil. First of all, we want to go to the book of Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at four verses here concerning this judgment of the devil. Luke chapter 10. Verse 18, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We're talking about the judgment of the devil. It says a person that becomes a believer and is quickly put into the position of a pastor can become conceited. And when they become conceited, they would fall under the same judgment of the devil. Now, I think we understand. It says in Proverbs, pride comes before a fall. Or right about the time you think everything's fine and you're hot, you think everything's going great, your next step is you're coming straight down. And we see that different times throughout the Scripture. You know, after Joshua took Jericho, great victory, they're happy, they're successful. The next battle was Achan, a lot smaller city, completely destroyed. And that was a scriptural example of pride coming right before a fall. Success right before a fall. And the quicker a person goes up, the easier it is for them to fall. And then it says, fall under the judgment of the devil, or come under the judgment of the devil. So we're going to build and find out what the judgment of the devil was. Because you do remember, the devil did rebel against God. He did become proud. And there was a judgment that followed Satan, which is still being carried out today and will reach its fulfillment later on. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What we're looking for right out of there is that Jesus saw Satan fall from like lightning out of heaven. Jesus saw it. Let's go to another place. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. And this is a familiar passage when you talk about this subject. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Ezekiel chapter 28. Starting in verse 17. We could start back earlier. Let's start in verse 16 and kind of build a little bit into this too. Verse 16 of Ezekiel chapter 28. It says, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. Here's a situation where he is talking, the prophet Ezekiel is talking to the people of Tyre, or the king of Tyre. But just like we see in Daniel, there's a power behind the king of Tyre, a spiritual being behind the power here that is manifesting the spiritual activity. That the spiritual activity that's taking place in the heavenlies is being manifested on the earth. And the manifestation through that king of Tyre is Lucifer himself. And Jesus, or the Lord here through Ezekiel, is referring to the time, it says, when he cast him out of heaven. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Verse 17 says, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom and because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. There it is. Saw light, Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. And goes on and continues on right there. Go to John chapter 12, please, while you're waiting. Now, what we have seen is Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. We went back to Ezekiel and saw a reference there of where Satan was actually cast out of heaven. The judgment came upon him because of his pride, because of his violence, because of the widespread trade, the love of money. All these things were wrapped up into Satan, the manifestation of a bad pastor. In fact, Lucifer was a priest of types at this time. As you see, if we read earlier there, we would have saw that he was dressed in the high priestly garments. He led the earth in praise and worship to God. He was made to worship God, just like many of the angels were made as creatures of worship. And he was to lead the people towards God. He, at this time, rebelled because of his possessions, because of his beauty, became proud, and he had to be cast out. So actually, we're talking with a type of pastor right here that rebelled against God, became conceited and rebelled against God. And Paul is referring to this to Timothy. He says, a new convert who has not been trained, does not know how weak they really are and how much they need the Lord and need his guidance, may rise to the position of pastor, become conceited, and say, hey, look, everybody's looking at me. Everybody comes on Sunday and listens to me talk. And you know, I look so sharp up here. And they become conceited. They lose sight of God. And they begin to, just like Satan, begin to heap the attention on themselves. And God says, the glory is mine. And just like Satan found out, when he took the glory for himself, the fall came. Now in John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus speaking to his disciples. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he's going to die. But what it says right there is, now the prince of this world will be driven out. And on the cross, although in the beginning of time there, Satan was cast out, and Jesus referred to it as, I saw Lucifer fall like lightning from heaven. The time now at the cross, the manifestation of the cross, was where Jesus was going to meet Satan face up, and he was actually going to destroy the power of Satan in this world. The prince of this world would be driven out again. He was cast out of heaven. At the cross, he was driven out of the world. Now, again, he's still here today, but his power has been broken by the cross. Now, it goes right here. Let's go back to 1 Timothy and find out what we're talking about here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. What's that saying? That means this: the pastor who becomes conceited, heaps the glory upon himself, will be cast out in a similar way. Now, of course, they're not going to take him up and drop him out of an airplane or something, watch him fall like lightning from the heavens. But it will be a similar thing of being cast out, of being cast down in front of people, at least, if not in time, in eternity. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, Satan's got two ploys here against the pastor. And we find out in 1 Corinthians, where it talks, we may get a chance to go there, where it says, we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. Now, some of us are. Sometimes I am. But Paul writes, we do not need to be ignorant of what Satan's trying to do. First, our biggest problem is we forget Satan's even out there. And we begin looking at each other. We begin looking at ourselves. We forget that Satan's even trying to destroy the church. Satan is trying to destroy this church. And the more the Word of God is preached, the more he's coming against the church. That is Satan's plan. So don't be ignorant of it. The first thing that Satan's going to try and do to the pastor is get them to raise up in pride so that God will bring judgment on them. So Satan doesn't have to mess with them. It's the easiest thing for Satan to do. When a guy becomes pastor, get him lifted up in pride, and God says, uh-oh, and God takes him out. Satan says, no problem, I didn't have to mess with him, I just got him into pride. But if that doesn't work, if the man passes possibly that first test of pride, the next phase they go into is into the community with the outsiders, and they fall in disgrace and into the devil's trap. And one of the Satan's traps is that the pastor fall into disgrace in the community, possibly because they're fanatical, possibly because they didn't pay their bills, or because some of their kids are out of control, or some area, it just simply says, a wide open area, if you're the pastor and you're going to represent the church in the community, you make sure that you do not fall into disrespect in the community. Why? Because people, that's Satan's trap. Satan's plan for me is that in the communities around here that I become disgraced for some reason. That is his plan. First, that I'll become prideful. Second, is that for some reason they'll begin to slander me in there, maybe because I didn't pay my bills, maybe because I didn't mow my yard, maybe because my kids are in trouble at school. Whatever it is, that I'll fall into disrespect in the community, and that's Satan's plan. Now, let's go real quickly, if we can, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're winding this up here, right on time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We have already looked in 1 Peter chapter 5 at the beginning there with Peter talking about the not loving money and stuff for the pastor. And it just kind of flows on down into verse 8 here. We're going to skip some things here. But in verse 8 it says, be self-controlled and alert. He's still talking to pastors, although this refers to all Christians. Be self-controlled and alert. You as a pastor, you as a Christian, whatever you are as a believer, be self-controlled and alert. Self-controlled, we go way back to the thing about the alcohol, the drinking. It's just an example of being self-controlled. You can't just be drunk on wine. You can be drunk on, anything. You can be drunk on a collection. You can be drunk on money. You can be drunk on work. You can be anything that you're not self-controlled and not alert. Alert to what? Satan has got schemes that he's trying to destroy me with. He's trying to destroy you with. Face the facts. He's out to destroy you. Especially the more you do for the kingdom of God, the more you become an enemy. It's in the Bible. He's out to destroy you. So be self-controlled and be alert. Because it says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Someone to devour. Look, not just devouring whoever he wants to. He can't just devour anybody. He's looking for someone. That means there's somebody out there that he's going to find and say, oh, can't devour you, and have to go on to somebody else. Now the question is, are you one of them? Are you going to be devoured? Am I going to be devoured? Because there are people he's going to run into that he has to go on. Looking for someone to devour. Resist him. What's it say? Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Again, they're talking about a specific suffering here in this case. That doesn't change Satan's plan. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, we're not going to go there. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 6, it refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Resist him. How are you going to resist? I just told you that the devil's trying to destroy you. Now, I can't quit right now because it would be unfair. The devil's trying to destroy you. Resist him. See you next week. I've got to tell you at least what you're going to resist him with. It's nothing new, but I at least got to tell you this. Ephesians chapter 6, it says, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see Satan, or Lucifer, coming at Jesus Christ himself at the beginning of his ministry, trying to get him to fall into certain types of traps. And I began the service by saying, we've got to understand the Word of God. If the Word of God says, for example, do not drink, stay away from alcohol, stay absent, then that's what the Word of God says. If it says don't get drunk, but you can drink, then that's what it says. Our power is the Word of God. And if I start saying you can't drink, but the Word doesn't say that, then I'm just holding up my tradition, and someday the devil's going to come and try and destroy you, and you're going to say, well, we can't drink. And he's going to laugh at you because that's not the Word of God. Watch this. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus beginning his ministry. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, obviously. The tempter came to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written." Then he quotes a scripture. "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Goes on. Has another temptation. Verse 7. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 9. He says, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Do you understand? How did the Lord resist the devil? With the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, with correct application of the Word of God. He quoted three scriptures and dealt with Satan, and the devil, says, left him for a season. He will be back. But right now he is resistant, and the devil left him. You know the Word of God. You apply the Word of God to your life, and you walk in the Word of God. Satan will seek to devour you, but when you have the Word of God, are applying it, understand the Word of God, hey, I can't go through this. How are you going to resist the devil? You can't do it yourself. But with the Word of God, and in Isaiah it says, the same armor of God, it refers to the same armor of God that we talk about in Ephesians, we find out is the armor that Jesus Christ wears. And it gives you the indication that when Satan comes against you and you have the armor of God on, which includes the sword of the Spirit, when he comes to attack you, you don't know who it is. In the spiritual realm, you are coming at him the same way Jesus Christ came at him, and he's out of there. He can't tell who you are. I mean, he can, obviously. When you come at him in the armor of God, and one of the part of the armor is the Word of God. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you for leading us and guiding us. We ask that we may apply the Word of God to our lives, so when that day of evil does come, we will be able to stand against the devil and all of his schemes. We ask that you would reveal to us by the light of your Word the schemes and the strategies the devil has against us, and that we would have the courage and that we'd have the ability to stand up with the Word of God and by your power of your Spirit, that we may be successful in this life as people and as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.